In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It often happens that when we talk of or when we think of sin, we mostly do so in a way which only treats it as an issue of morality, as a question of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And there is no doubt that sin is absolutely an issue of morality. The Lord himself makes this very clear in the Ten Commandments when he begins each with the words, "Thou shalt not." There is something that you ought not to do, a boundary that you must not cross. There is right and there is wrong. And even the Hebrew word that is commonly translated in our Bibles as to sin can also mean to miss the mark. And yet, despite the unavoidable moral aspect to sin, there is more. Sin is also an ontological issue, simply meaning that it has to do with our very being. It affects us at our deepest core. This is very clearly illustrated for us in the account of our first parents' fall into sin. Both Adam and Eve, we're told, had been placed into the Garden of Eden. Adam was to work the ground and keep it, and Eve was created to be his helpmate in this task. And both Adam and Eve were given everything. They lacked nothing. They were given dominion over every living creature, over every fish that swarmed in the seas, every bird that flew in the heavens, and they were given every tree in the garden to eat of its fruits. But then came the command, "But you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And the reason? "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In other words, in the day when you eat of it, your very being, your very life will be drastically changed. And this, as we know, is exactly what happened. Once Eve took of the forbidden fruit and ate it, and then gave some to Adam, her husband, who was with her, and he likewise ate. Both they and all their descendants, each and every one of us, entered into a hopeless, endless spiral towards corruption and eventually death. And this was the natural consequence of sin. It was not an arbitrary punishment placed upon God, upon mankind. For God is holy, meaning that sin cannot dwell in his presence. And so having sinned by disobeying God's command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve necessarily separated themselves from the triune God. And being separated from him, they were necessarily also separated from life. For all life came from and comes from God, who is life itself. Again, sin is not simply an issue of morality, of right and of wrong. It deeply affects the core of mankind's being. It changes his path from one of life to one of death. And so it is for this reason that in our gospel reading, Jesus did not first heal the paralytic man. Perhaps you missed it. We're told that a group of men bring their friend who is paralyzed to Jesus. They likely had heard that this Galilean man was healing many in their region about the towns, for just a chapter earlier in Matthew, before our reading, we heard of Jesus healing a leper, healing Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, a woman with a flow of blood, and many, many others, likely, which aren't recorded in the Gospels. The men then had heard, no doubt, about Jesus' healings and so his fame. And hearing this, they likely thought to themselves, "We will bring our friend who is paralyzed to Jesus, and he will heal him." Although we are not explicitly told this is the reason in the text, it seems very clear that this is the very reason that they brought their friend to Jesus. Else there would be no point in telling us that he was a paralytic. Perhaps then it was a bit of a surprise to the friends and perhaps even to the man himself, or maybe even a disappointment when they heard Jesus' words, "Take heart, child, your sins are forgiven. It wasn't what they were expecting. They wanted their friend to be physically healed of his paralysis. But Jesus was showing them and showing us something deeply profound. He was showing them and us that the source of this man's problem was, in fact, sin. Now, this does not mean that he had committed some specific sin for which he was being punished by God with his paralysis, but it does mean that because he was a son of Adam, he too was subject to sin, and so its necessary consequences of death and all that come along and lead to death: corruption, disease, and decay. As the apostle reminds us, death spread to all men because all sinned. And the wages of sin is death. It would have done this man little good then to simply heal him of his paralysis and send him away. The only way that would have benefited this man greatly would be if such a healing led him to fix his eyes firmly on Jesus, paying close attention to who he was and why he came. If this didn't happen, he still would have died like the rest of mankind. In other words, if he had only viewed Jesus as a miracle worker, he would have received no lasting benefit. Remember, for example, the account of the 10 lepers. Despite the fact that a great miracle was worked upon them by Jesus, a great healing, 9, we're told, out of 10, did not understand the greater importance of the healing, did not return to Jesus. Yes, they were healed of their temporary affliction of leprosy, but in the end, what good did it do if they did not recognize in their healing that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who had come to save the world from its enslavement to sin and death by his life and work? And so it goes for all of Jesus' miracles, all of his healings, and each and every one of his casting out of demons. These were not simply to show his great power over these things, but to show who he was and what he came to do. That he was the Son of God who came to be born and to suffer and die on behalf of all mankind. And so by this, to crush the head of the serpent who had brought in sin and its consequences of death. For sin could not simply be ignored. God could not turn a blind eye to it or ignore it. For the wages of sin, again, is death. A price, then, had to be paid for sin. And that price is death. And so, as we confessed in the Creed, Christ our Lord, the eternal Son of the Father, became man for us and for our salvation. He perfectly fulfilled the law that Adam and all his descendants, each and every one of us, failed to do. And though without sin, he suffered our just punishment of death, so that having atoned for sin and having swallowed up death, he might then likewise also bind that strong man, Satan, and so plunder us, his former captives. Many often remark that they wish they would have lived in the days of Jesus sojourning on this earth. They wish they could have been present to see his miracles, or perhaps so that he would have healed them of an infirmity or disease that is currently maybe afflicting them or one of their loved ones. But there is no need for such a wish or desire. For here, the crucified Lord is among us, speaking his absolution through his servant, speaking and teaching us through his prophets, through his apostles, and through his very own mouth, nourishing us with his crucified and risen body and blood, all so that sin may be further drowned in us, death swallowed up, and Satan kept in bounds. So do not then wish that you could have seen such miracles, signs, or healings, for here, right here and right now, you have all that is needful. For here is the Lord Jesus with all his benefits. Benefits which Luther reminds us in his small catechism are not only the forgiveness of sins, but also life and salvation. For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. So in faith, then, desiring to be free from sin and its necessary consequences of death, come this day to the Lord Jesus at this altar and be fed by him with him, to be healed not of a paralysis or affliction of the body, but of soul. And take courage, child of God, for your sins are forgiven, death vanquished, and Satan bound. And in place of these, there is now forgiveness, abundant new life, and everlasting salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.